Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
If you would remain standing and find in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, Look, I am making everything new. He also said, Write, because these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels, who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He then carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a precious jewel, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb were on the foundations. The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out in a square. Its length and width are the same. He measured the city with a rod at 12,000 stadia. Its length, width, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits according to human measurement, which the angel used. The building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first foundation is jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, chrysoprase, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The main street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. I did not see a temple in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never close by day, because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street. The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
You may be seated. In the beginning, God creates. In his goodness, he crafts a world of beauty and diversity. But his prized creation is humanity, the only object that he crafts as his image. There we got a little background music for you there. You see, with this creature, God is going to share a special relationship. Through this creature, God is going to make himself known to all of creation. And so he places the man and the woman in a special part of his world, an area called Eden, specifically in a garden within Eden. Now this garden, though, is not just an area that's lush with exotic flora and fauna. No, what makes this place so unique is God's special presence within it. You see, here in this garden, God dwells in a distinct manner with creation and with humanity. You see, the garden is the temple of God. But it's not a temple in the sense that it's a stagnant place that you go to. Rather, this temple is a place that goes to you, right? The temple is going to the ends of the earth. This place is a place of creativity, ingenuity. It's a place of culture making. It's a place where the governance and the essence of the kingdom of God goes forth into the rest of creation. In other words, the garden is not only a temple, but it's also a city. A city that is to one day fill all the earth. And so humanity is charged as vice regents, governors, really kings and queens, to carry out the task of God. As humanity dwells with God in his worship and in obedience, they are to carry his presence to the very ends of the earth. This is the essence of their rule and dominion. Now, of course, we don't need to read further in the scriptures, though, to know that this is not the world in which we live today, right? We look around us and we can say something clearly went wrong because humanity doesn't live in peaceful communion with its creator. This earth doesn't reflect the character and the goodness of God like it should. But the story of the Bible, the story in which God is bringing about his purposes, tells us of how God is bringing humanity and the world itself all to rights. You see, we read in the Bible that God chooses a special family and that family grows into a nation, but that God's purposes are not just for that one nation, but indeed for all the nations of the earth. He calls and he cultivates a people, not based on ethnicity, not based on geography, but rather based on faith in his promises. We thus see all those promises of God fulfilled in the incarnation. When God himself comes into creation, Jesus Christ, the perfection of humanity, the power of deity, fully God, fully man, Jesus swallows up the power of death in his own death and then emerges victorious on behalf of creation and on behalf of all those who surrender to his kingship. And so in his sovereign wisdom, the mission of God has been unfolding over millennia since. God chooses the foolish of this world to shame the wise. He demonstrates his true power. He demonstrates his incomprehensible goodness through suffering, through humility, something manifested in the Lamb of God, now reflected in the life of the church. And so this morning we read of the culmination of this story. The day that when God finally defeats all who oppose and resist him, and he renews this world, he makes all things new, he sets all things to rights, he establishes his temple city, a place that anticipates human existence as we have never known it. In other words, friends, what we read this morning is our destiny. It's creation's destiny. As God created all things for the purpose of sharing his glory, and created humanity to be the principal agents and recipients of that purpose, God himself completes that project, which is the great hope and joy of all the nations. And so jumping into verses 1 through 8, it's vital that what we see in this passage more than anything else is that what God is doing, that God's plans for creation are transformative. Right, more than anything else, that we see that what God is doing is transforming this present earth. We can't miss the fact that even though creation has fallen into corruption because of sin, that this world in which we live did not lose its inherent goodness when that happened, right? We need to understand God doesn't hate this present world. He doesn't hate humanity. No, rather, he has decided to redeem this world, to make it new, to take what is dead and dry and to infuse it with life. And so in verse 1, when we read that the old had passed away, we need to understand that this doesn't mean a destruction of this present world and then a replacement with a whole new one. No, that God is transforming all things. Romans 8 reminds us that God's redemptive purposes are not just for individual souls, but that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. And so that's what it means in verse 2 when it says that the sea is no more. It's not that literally there will be no sea or ocean in the new earth. It's that the very boundary between heaven and earth is removed. The two are joined together. And so to help us understand what this transformation of humanity will be like, what the transformation of creation will be like, the New Testament frequently points to Christ's own resurrection as a model, right? New creation, what will happen? The new earth, the new body will follow the pattern of our Savior Jesus. This entails ecological transformation, social transformation, and then, of course, personal transformation. Greg Beale writes, despite the discontinuities, the new cosmos will be an identifiable counterpart to the old cosmos and a renewal of it, just as the body will be raised without losing its former identity. In other words, this new earth that we read of will have resemblances to this present one, right? The things that we see in this world now, it's not as if they completely disappear. No, we have every reason to believe there will be mountains and valleys and oceans and lakes and beaches and all of the sort, just a perfect glorified form. And that includes implications for you and me as well, right? That our new earth body will have resemblances to this present one. One of the things I get asked a ton is, will we know each other, you know, in the new earth? I think sometimes people ask me that because they're hoping the answer is no. But, you know, putting that aside, no, will I know my wife? You know, will I know my kids? Will we recognize each other? Will we recognize each other? And I think the New Testament gives us every reason to believe that, yes, we will have that recognition. You remember Jesus' own body. It was certainly different, right? The disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't at first recognize Jesus. Jesus in this new body was somehow able to go through locked doors or a room. And yet that new glorified body that Jesus had still bore the scars of his crucifixion. It was still recognizable to the disciples. And so, yes, I think that there is every reason to believe we will be able to recognize each other, to have our memories of this present life. People ask, okay, well, will I be married in heaven? What will be the relationship like with my spouse? You remember Jesus hinted at this in Luke 16 in the parable of Lazarus and the rich young man. Of course, you know, Jesus says in that passage that we will be like the angels, neither given nor taken in marriage. And we want to be a little careful with Luke 16 because we shouldn't build a whole theology of the new earth based off of a parable that Jesus was teaching. But no, I don't think that there'll be marriage as we understand it in the new earth, because really there won't be a purpose for it like there is now, right? God created marriage in the garden for the purpose of what? Being fruitful, multiply, filling the earth. God's intention was to use the family as the building block by which his presence, his glory, would go to the ends of the earth. Well, in the new earth, that'll be done. The mission will be accomplished. There won't be that need for marriage per se anymore. But again, if our bodies have resemblances to this present one, if our memories have resemblances, I think that we are allowed to think that, yes, I will recognize Teresa, that I will recognize that we were married in the life. We will share those memories, you know, and it'll be an even better version of our relationship than it is now because I won't screw up so often. She won't have to get so annoyed at me. Good news, sweetheart. It gets better. There's a tie between the new earth and the present earth. There's a tie between this body and the one to come, our experiences now and the one to come. But the one to come will far surpass our imaginations of what could be. The fact that this present creation will be transformed is evidenced by verse 2. When we read that the holy city, what does it do? It descends upon the earth. It overshadows the earth, if you will. Right? That throne room that we saw in chapters 4 and 5, that it arrives upon the earth. And its very presence transforms creation. Does more than just sanctify it, but glorifies this present earth. Hans Boersma pictures it like this. In this eschatological reality, again, we're talking about the end. The sacramental or real presence will be such that heaven and earth will seem nearly indistinguishable. But notice in this passage that describes a lot about the new earth and the new city and what will be that like, what that will be like. John's main focus is describing the saints. Who is there? Right? We have representations of the new Jerusalem, and we'll get to that in a second. But the primary picture, the primary description we are given of the new earth is simply a place where God and humanity are reconciled fully together. And note how humanity is described. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. Right, those who are dwelling on the new earth, they are described as a peoples, not just people. And Greg Beale explains why this is significant. He says all the Old Testament prophecies speak of a singular people among whom God will dwell. Revelation 21:3 changes the singular to plural, peoples, in order to make obvious that prophecies originally focusing on Israel have been fulfilled in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. In other words, that amazing vision we saw in Revelation 5, Revelation 7, that multi-ethnic multitude, it is realized on the new earth. A new earth where there is no one dominant culture. There's no one dominant way of life, but something entirely new, something entirely better. As we read of later in the passage, right, the nations are coming and bringing their glories to the glory of God. And so in this new earth, we will retain the things that also make us unique, the cultural things that make the peoples of this earth unique, and we will bring it into the new earth with us. When we read that tears are no more, that death is no more, that grief, pain, all of it is no more, what is meant here is more than just the absence of hardship. No, God's transformation of his people, of his world, is a place of total shalom, a place of total wellness, a place of total flourishing, right? It's not just the absence of what is hard or what hurts, but the fullness of what is good. We see both the eternal nature and divine power of God combined with his merciful and compassionate relationship with his people held here together. Right? The God of all creation uses his power to end the thirst of his people, to end the sorrow of his people, their death, their pain. He grants them victory. He grants them inheritance. He adopts them as his children. Friends, the future for God's children is rich beyond all our imagination. And don't forget that just like the rest of this book, this is a vision that was meant for believers in the first century. It's meant for believers today. Because over and over again, we've seen this admonition that we are to conquer, we are to overcome, right? We are to resist acquiescing to the culture around us, that we are to live as new kingdom citizens. And so all those promises we've seen throughout the book are now here as we see that the outcome of faith is the inheritance of all the blessings of life in the presence of God. This is your reward, dear brother and sister. And so understand then that when we look to this description of the New Jerusalem in verses 9 and following, the point of these verses is not to give us an idea of what the pearly gates will be like, you know, or the streets of gold or the mansions in which we live. No, this vision of the New Jerusalem is another symbolic depiction of a deeper spiritual reality. Right? Because verses 9 through 21, as Bob was wonderfully reading it, man, that was a lot of stones that you were reading about there, man. As he was reading it, it seems to be about a physical description of the New Jerusalem. But note how the angel introduces this vision. Come, I will show you the bride, the angel says, the wife of the Lamb. In other words, this is a description of New Jerusalem, but New Jerusalem is described as the wife of the Lamb. New Jerusalem is described as the bride. In other words, we're not talking then about a literal city or the literal dimensions of that city. No, this picture of New Jerusalem is what? Is a symbol of the redeemed, glorified people of God. In other words, what we read here, this is your fate, Christian. And so Craig Kester reminds us of how this lavish picture of what our lives will be like on the new earth. In many ways, it's given to us now as an incentive to persevere through the hardships of this life, to persevere through our struggles, through our suffering, to overcome temptation. Right? He says that whereas all the visions of Revelation that we've seen thus far have often been bleak and maybe perhaps depressing, this vision here of the New Jerusalem alters this by showing readers that the holy city of the future will bring a blessedness that is worth living for. Readers have incentive to identify with the community of faith in the present, despite the challenges involved, because faith has a future. That future, the nations gathered together, redeemed and glorified in the Lamb. We read of 12 gates which face in every direction, and they're never closed. And verses 12 and following tell us how these gates function. The purpose of the gates is not to keep people out, but rather to provide a pathway to God. Right? The 12 names and the 12 apostles represent here the completeness of the people of God. In other words, in this picture of New Jerusalem, we see how the glory of God draws people from every tribe and tongue to himself. And as the way is opened, a new people is formed. In other words, friends, there will not be a single person who is meant to be here that will be forgotten, that will be left out. Nothing less than the fullness of God's sovereign plans will be fulfilled and accomplished. And so I think we see here that the New Jerusalem is not this urban place. It's not a literal city. It is the Lamb's bride. It is the people of God. It is the faithful ones who have conquered. God's people are New Jerusalem, and they are the temple city of God. And we've seen that just as Rome and Babylon have represented not just places, but indeed entire societies. What we have here then is an alternative society. A society of kingly priests to God. Right? Notice how New Jerusalem, it's pictured as a cube. Well, this is intentional because that's how the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple was designed. Meaning that as the glorified people of God, as they fill new creation, this entire new earth is really like God's sanctuary, filled with his glory. Gordon Fee puts it well when he writes, John's own point, therefore, seems especially clear. Since the Holy of Holies was for Israel, the singular place of God's own presence on planet Earth, a place so holy that it could be entered only once a year, and that only by the chief priest who had to have a special ritual and take proper precautions so as not to be slain. Pictured here at last is the dwelling place of God with human beings as the New Jerusalem itself becomes the holy place, now available to all God's people for all time. And so, friends, more than any particular thing that we'll find on the new earth, and we'll talk about some of that in a second, but more than anything is the reality of perfect communion between you and your God. And again, there are implications, right? What will we do on the new earth? What will life be like? But we can't drive this main point home enough. The restoration of creation is more than anything a restoration of God and humanity. You, knowing your God in full, and you experiencing His knowledge and His love of you in full. That's your fate, Christian. And so this is why then, when we look at this new earth, we can really see it as a fulfillment of Eden, right? A fulfillment of where this story starts. Not a restoration of Eden, not a replica of Eden, but what Eden was supposed to always be. You see, perhaps we might be tempted to conceive of this new earth as just getting back to where things started. But friends, Eden was never the end goal. Eden wasn't the telos. Yes, the first humans, they were good. They were without sin. They were innocent. But Adam and Eve weren't perfect, right? They weren't yet glorified. They were able to sin. They were able to rebel against God. And so, friends, what God intends to do at the end of this age is not just bring us back to that, right? Where now you're innocent, you're neutral, you're just kind of there. God intends to get us to the place where He always wanted to take Eden, right? Let me just pause there. So we understand the difference between this innocent, without sin state that Adam and Eve were in, the difference between that and actually being glorified in Christ, right? Adam and Eve, they were capable of sin, right? They were without sin. They were created innocent, but they could choose to rebel against God. The Bible says that when we are glorified in Christ, when we are transformed in the fullness of who Jesus Christ is, that we will no longer be able to sin. Now, I can't understand that. I don't understand how it's not just, oh, I'll have two choices and I'll always choose the right one. It's that when I am glorified in Christ, I won't be able to rebel against God because I will have been fulfilled. And so, guys, this is so much better than Eden. So much better than what Adam and Eve were created to be. Right? Because from the beginning, God always had a purpose to dwell with all of His creation. For creation to bring Him glory, to reflect His goodness. And so that's why He gave Adam and Eve a task, right? They were to cultivate and to keep the garden. They were to worship and obey. And then they were to take the presence of God, the worship of God, to the very ends of the earth. How are they to do that? Well, the cultural mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. Right? What were they to do? They were to have babies born without sin. Who would have babies born without sin, who would have babies born without sin, and over time, eventually, the whole earth would be full of sinless human beings who worship God with everything they did. They were to make worshipers of God. And not just through reproduction, but in everything they did. Anything that would point to the character and the glory of God, that was good work. Meaning that includes things like agriculture. That includes things like the arts. That includes things like government, like recreation, like rest. All of these in the garden were righteous forms of work. Didn't have to just be sitting there singing praises to God, but everything was part of that worship of God. The family, marriage, parenting, worship of God. We see that in the garden, work was any activity that in any way reflected the infinite reality of who God is. Jim Hamilton summarized it like this. At its most basic level, a righteous job is one that does not exist to commit or promote sin, but to accomplish the task God gave to humanity at the beginning. Fill, subdue, rule. Such work affords everyone who does it the opportunity to image forth the likeness of the one living and true God. So that's work in the garden, to see creation filled with the glory of God. And so if this is something about the nature of work before sin, doesn't that tell us something about what work will be in the new earth? Now it'll be different, right? Because the mission is accomplished. The whole earth will be full of the glory of God. But reflecting God in what we do will remain. The relationship, the enjoyment of God. In other words, what I'm suggesting, friends, is we really have to reshape our stunted imaginations about the new heavens and the new earth. Right? I don't know if they probably don't make it anymore, but when I was a kid, there was the Family Circus comic strip that would always run in the Sunday paper. And every so often, the kid would think about his grandparents who were deceased, and we'd always picture them, you know, in white robes, sitting on clouds, watching whatever trouble their grandson was getting into. And I thought, okay, well, that's what heaven is. We have to get past these stunted imaginative pictures that we have. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He says, most of us find it difficult to want heaven at all. One reason for this difficulty is that we have not been trained. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. Another reason is that the real want for heaven is present within us. We do not recognize it. Lewis's point here is that we have to see there will be a wonderful work in the new earth, but in the purest of senses. Because maybe when I talk about there will be work, that's a negative thing for us. We say, well, I work now and I don't really enjoy it. But no, there will be a glorified work to do. There'll be recreation. There'll be rest. There'll be laughter. We'll have fun. It's the total shalom of you and your Creator. And so again, when we think about the new earth, it's not just us sitting in pews and singing Chris Tomlin songs or the old Rugged Cross over and over and over again for all eternity. Right? I've shared this with you before, but I used to really struggle with the idea of the new earth because it just seemed boring. Right? I just, you know, no matter how good a song is, over and over again, eventually we just will get sick of it. It'll be boring, right? But know that there is some work for us to do. The things that God has given you passions about now, the places where He has gifted and talented you now, to do that in a perfect sense for all eternity, to enjoy relationship for all eternity, to enjoy recreation and sport and just rest itself for all eternity. Right here we see that in the new earth, everything is made right. All the glimpses we have in this world now, all the hints that we're given now, come in a way that far exceeds what we can imagine. We read, He showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street. The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in His city, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Going back to the garden, think about that last interaction we see between God and humanity. Genesis 3, what do Adam and Eve do? They hide from God, right? In shame and in guilt. They're afraid to see Him. They're afraid to be seen. But on the new earth, there is no more hiding. Now there is the privilege, the ability to look God full in the face. Right, just think about how often we're told in the scriptures that none can see God and live, that Moses at best saw His back and His shadow. And yes, the book of Hebrews tells us that now, spiritually, we can enter into the Holy of Holies in confidence. Right, by the blood of Christ, we can come to God in confidence. But the new earth is that promise fulfilled. It's not just a spiritual reality anymore, but a physical one as well. You will come to this God in awe, yes. You will come to Him in humility. You will recognize He is God and you are not, but you will not go to Him with any sense of unworthiness on that day, because your worthiness to look the God of heaven and earth in the face has been accomplished through Jesus Christ. Now, next week we'll close with the implications of this new earth, the implications of the book of Revelation as a whole, right? To ask, okay, what now? right? We'll look at history. We'll look at our existence from a divine and heavenly perspective. Because the reality is, yes, we're reading some wonderful visions of what the new earth will be like. But the reality is that often for us, each day when we wake up tomorrow morning, we'll go back into our daily routines. And those daily routines sometimes feel vain, pointless, repetitive, mundane. Our lives now are full of obstacles, struggles, frustrations, and pain. But what we've seen today is what awaits us. Right? This is the promise. This is what's ahead of you. And so persevere, dear Christian. But also, as we see what lies ahead of us, we are reminded that we can enjoy today foretaste of what is to come. Because in Christ, we've already been declared citizens of the city of God. Yes, it will one day come in full, but we can enjoy a taste of it today. And so there's really a tension that we have to hold here today, friends. Right? To not be so living toward the future, so much with our heads in the clouds, that we neglect the work that God has given us today. That we neglect the ways that we can enjoy Him today. How work even now can be good and redemptive and worshipful to our God. We can't just be living solely with the future in mind. But neither can we get so caught up in the things of our lives, so caught up in our work, so caught up in our family, so caught up in our hobbies, that we neglect to hope and to find excitement about what is to come. And so have hope, dear friends, knowing what your God has for you. But live daily in that hope. Allow that hope to transform the way you work, the way you worship, the way you interact with others. And so my challenge to you is first, friend, if you don't know this Jesus that we're talking about, if you're not sure if this is the place that awaits you, may this be the morning that you recognize Christ has made a way for you, that Christ has made a way for your presence on this place. All we do now is simply call upon His name in faith. And then, Christian, how do you need to be renewed in that calling? Where does your present life not reflect what your life will be? How might we be wasting the breath that we draw today, just waiting for the next? Or just not even thinking about the next, just going through our routines? How do you need to respond this morning? How do you need to be renewed in Christ today? Let's pray. Father, we are humbled and we are overwhelmed by this picture we see. And just that, just a picture of what you have for us, what you have for this world. Throughout this book of Revelation, Father, we have seen many bleak pictures. Descriptions that very much resonate with our experience now. Of the hurts, the pains, the hardships of this present life. For many of us, just the mundaneness of everyday life. And so, Father, I confess that some of us, we really struggle to grasp the joy of the new earth. Because we're just not walking and experiencing that joy now. And so, Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would help us to examine our lives. The places that do feel routine, vain, or pointless, or empty. And, Father, I pray that you would help us to re-examine our hearts, our words, our lives, our actions, our homes, our jobs. That you would help us to re-examine these things today, Father. Through the prism of what you are doing. That by your power, you would give us a divine glimpse into what lies ahead. Father, that in seeing that future work that you have for us, that we could begin today to walk in it. Help us look afresh at the calling you've given us today. To see this life as not just passing time until we die or until your Son returns. But that we may be presently walking in and experiencing the new earth to come. But Father, I also just pray that you would create in us a hunger and a thirst for the fullness of your kingdom. God, we confess that for many of us, we are so caught up in the here and now that we neglect to meditate upon the future. And so, Father, I just ask by your power, because it is only in your power that we can hold these two things in tension. Hope for tomorrow, but a hope for tomorrow that impacts our mission today. Feed our faith that we may have assurance in the things that we are hoping for and a conviction of these things unseen. Father, may we just simply delight in you today, in our great God who has accomplished all these things on our behalf and who promises to bring them to fulfillment. Father, we pray that you would be pleased, you would be delighted with the praise that comes from our lips, the praise that dwells in our thoughts, the praise that comes from our actions and from our work. May we truly be living sacrifices, fragrant aromas of worship to you. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.